When I grow up, or if my wife increases my allowance, I'll have one of those handy devices that our other pastors have where they just stand and look at it, and the sermon just flows somehow out of them. But I'm not there yet. I have some maturing to do. And I have time. Not much, but some time. Hey, so this is coming upon my 73rd Christmas. Doesn't mean much. I don't remember an awful lot of the early ones, for sure, and not much of the other ones either. And what I certainly do not remember was this particular passage that I'm called upon to speak today, the passage relating to Simeon and Anna in the temple. It's a new one for me. Having spent about a month hovering over it, it's no longer new, and it's rich, and I'm delighted to share what I've learned. I was saying to Garth, as far as I'm concerned, the sermon's already done its job. I'm blessed, so, like, what's left? But there is the small matter of delivery. So here we go. We live during a time where I don't think there is a great deal of hope floating around. In the conversations that I have with people, it's increasingly evident to me from conversations that people also seem to have a bit of a somber tone. So, you know, if you're talking and somebody will say, yeah, hey, the wars, eh? And right away you think, oh, Gaza. It used to be that we'd right away think about Ukraine, but now Ukraine and Gaza. Oh, wow, you know. The other night I woke up and I went to my Yahoo, not a good idea, looking at the news thing there, and it had a story of stuff that had happened in Israel. You know, just awful. Well then, in addition to that, one of the common themes that I hear, I heard it from my Syrian friend the other day. He says, you know, I come to Canada, and he says, what chance will my children ever have of having any kind of place where they can live, that they can call their own? And like my son's sister-in-law bought an apartment in Vancouver for $750,000. It's a little bit of cash, right? Like, so where's the hope? And then for me, a big theme has been the sense that that North America, well, the world is losing its capacity to be logical. Like, people can say anything, and they don't need to kind of back it up. I don't even think of backing it up. They say it, and say it the way it is, right? An alternative truth, right? I think, at what point do we lose the capacity to communicate with each other if the words we use no longer have the same meanings for each other? It's kind of like a modern Babel, if you recount that story from the Old Testament. And then theological earthquakes, right? Stuff has happened in the last 20 years theologically that I would have never imagined. And I mean, I grew up through the 60s and 70s, a radical time, but I would have never imagined evangelicals saying some of the things they now say boldly, confidently, theologically, you know, that strike me. Well, that certainly is at least different from what I think. So, result, here we are at the end of the year. How's this for an opening? Introduction. That really picked me up so far, Ron. Hope there's a positive trajectory there somewhere. Well, there is, but this is reality, right? I think for many of us, a bit of a grim view. Hey, and like on the surface, many of us are happy. You know, happiness often depends on what's happening, and what's happening is good, and in our own lives, and we're happy, but deep underneath, in the dark of the night, looking forward, you know, seeing a baby. I don't know what it does to you, but I think, what kind of world is this baby going to grow up into, right? Anyways, enough of that. Point number two in the introduction here, the hopelessness of the era of our text. Well, if it looks dark now, it would have looked equally as dark at that time. Context of our text is very bleak. The Romans dominated. They were a superpower. They were the only superpower. They had conquered, and anyone they had conquered understood that they were supreme and they could do whatever they want. Where's the hope? There's no hope. There's no hope, right? God's people for a long time had been expectant of deliverance, that God would somehow deliver them through a Messiah. But I think the prayer of Habakkuk rang true for many of them. How long, O Lord, do I cry out to you and you do not listen? How long, O Lord, do I cry violence and you don't save? How long? Well, in fact, from the last prophet, the great Italian prophet Malachi, from the last prophet up until the time of Jesus that we're looking at, about 400 years or so, there had not been much action. They had been waiting a long time, and I think it had been hard to be waiting, and they had been praying, how long, O Lord, do we cry to you, and you don't answer? If someone came to us and said, hey, folks, one of the last incredibly inspiring activities of God on earth was in 1687, say 400 or so years earlier, that would really make us leap with joy and excitement, wouldn't it? I mean, even if they said 1967, that would cause some of us to say, oh, yeah, I think I was there, right? But most of us, it would mean nothing. You know, like, what about now? Waiting long and hard. The biblical text that we're going to be looking at is from Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 40. And what I'd like to do is just read that with you now. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him, Jesus, to Jerusalem. Interesting, right? Purification is about the mother, but they take Jesus to Jerusalem. They took him to present him to the Lord. As it's written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was on him, and had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Messiah. How long, O Lord, do we call to you and you won't listen? Hey, Simeon, it's going to happen before you die. Okay, all right. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised the Lord, saying, and here we have, there's a title for what he says, Nunc Dimittis, which is simply the first couple of words in Latin. But Nunc Dimittis is important because it has had a long tradition in church history. So he took him in his arms and he praised the Lord, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. Or other translations say, now I may die in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. That would have been a shocker. And the glory of your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what had been said about the child. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, now a word specially for her, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. A sword and a sword will pierce your own soul too. There was also a prophet, Anna, daughter of Peniel. You all know him, right? I hope you hear me, though. She's located in history. The daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. Well, yeah, she really was old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. So either she's 84 now, or she's around 105, depending on how you do the math. People are equally divided on that. She never left the temple. Bit of a problem because women were not allowed to stay in the temple overnight. So I imagine she was there every day. Worshipped night and day. Well, night. Okay. I stand corrected. Fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, They returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. By the way, that expression, the child grew and became strong, you've heard that before, maybe even this Christmas season. It was said about John the Baptist. But if you're sharp, it was also said about Samuel. I think it was also said about Samson. We'll maybe keep him out of the lineup because Samuel, John the Baptist, and Jesus fall together a little more easily. What I like to do is just play the cynic for a moment, if you don't mind. It fits with kind of how I'm wired a little bit. Because when I started reading this passage, I thought, oh, yeah. They came into the temple and they saw a baby. Somehow they met and they saw a baby, a poor couple. And then Simeon said, and I have seen salvation. Okay, I'm a modern man. I like to think logically. How does that work, right? So here's a little cynicism. Just very briefly, we'll get over it in a second. A news op-ed out of Jerusalem from around that time. A couple of flush-cheeked and very enthused senior citizens with a song and a prophecy caused a small sensation in the outer court of the temple. They declared that a baby brought for presentation by a pair of poor Galilean parents was indeed the Messiah. The claim is absolutely staggering. A nearby Roman soldier sarcastically said, well, I guess we'll need to get another couple of soldiers to handle the threat. A rabbinic scholar suggested that the two seniors suffered from fundamentalism and heightened religious delusional syndrome. The baby and parents later left with no noticeable change to Israel's situation. Scriptural scholars say there's a lesson here. This isn't the first time there have been bizarre messianic claims, but the people of Israel must not be weary of constantly watching. The Messiah will indeed come and deliver us from the burdens we experience. Keep alert, says the news op-ed. Testing 1, 2, 3. Well, a response to the cynical view of the text. What I notice when I read carefully and think carefully about what I'm reading, I notice that Luke does not present this casually. He is very serious in his presentation. This particular account has high prominence in the birth narrative. This text is loaded with references to Isaiah, especially Isaiah chapter 52. This passage is saturated in the Old Testament. There are parallel precedents. Samuel was also brought into the temple. A man and a woman both spoke about him in the temple. John the Baptist was brought into the temple. A man and a woman both spoke about him. And here we have Jesus brought into the temple, and a man and a woman will speak over him. The child grew and was strong in grace is identified in each of those accounts. The early church took this very seriously. I don't know if you knew, but I don't know if it was exactly this day years ago, but February 2nd is the day of presentation in the church liturgical calendar. And now, if I might just speak here to the side, someone please distract my wife for a moment. I don't want her to hear this. February 2nd apparently is when Christmas ends. Okay, you appreciate why I don't want my wife to know that. I do not want that tree up there that long. This particular festive occasion has been in place since the 5th century. The words of Simeon, Nunc Dimittis, under that heading, have been part of church liturgy from about the 4th century. And interestingly, often were played in the evening, at the end of the day. Now I can die in peace. I have seen what God has done. You can see how the early church took that on. Now, in my searchings, or was it ramblings, I came across this interesting thought. Rembrandt was fixated on Simeon. I don't know if many of you knew that. And there is a picture. It's hard to see. Rembrandt did this when he was 25. may ye artists tremble. At 25, he created this masterpiece. This is a closer view of the small thing. The larger view shows the arches. It's very complicated. I'll just read a commentary that I picked up from a website called The Rabbit Room, which suited my rabbit trail, I guess. So here's what I got. The youthful Rembrandt's Simeon, a masterpiece to be sure, puts on full display his technique and ability. At 25, he can already, if he can do this at 25, imagine what he'll be at 35. Now, here is another Rembrandt of Simeon and the baby. Old Rembrandt, this is the last painting that he did before he died, and it's not entirely finished. Old Rembrandt is content to deliver warmth over detail, individuals over a crowd, and simplicity over grandeur. The ornate trappings of the temple are gone, and so are the crowds. I love this line. What we see is an old man and his Lord. And it's intriguing, just intriguing to me to think that Rembrandt died shortly after, without even completing that particular painting. So let's go now to the drama itself. There's a divinely orchestrated drama taking place in the outer court of the temple. Had to be in the outer court because Mary was there. Had to be in the outer court because Anna was there. We have three participants, Joseph, Mary, and the baby. They're there because they're responding to the expectations of the law. The law says there are certain things you need to do if you're a pious Jew. Simeon is there because the Spirit prompted him to go. How, right? Like, how did that work? And Anna is there, and I like what the text says. At that very moment, Anna came, right? So you have this divinely orchestrated scenario. I saw a video that had been put out. You can go on YouTube, but if you want to see how it really looked like, there's many alternatives. And one of them, Simeon is standing kind of like a priest in an inner part of the temple, and a gate opens, and then a very old-looking Joseph and a very old-looking Mary come with a little baby, and they walk straight to Simeon. I don't think so. Temple was a very busy place, people rushing all over the place. It's like how did they meet? How did they meet indeed is the question. So we'll start with Joseph and Mary. They came to the temple with Jesus in order to obey the law. There were two things that they needed to do. A mother who gave birth to a young boy was required after 40 days from the child's birth to offer a sin offering and a burnt offering to God for purification. And the second reason they were there is a presentation of the firstborn. This was to recognize that the firstborn son is actually owned by God. In some cases in the Old Testament, it records how they would give some shekels to the temple to say, you know, here, we recognize that he's yours, but no, we're going to take him back. Here are some shekels. They are devout people, responsive to the law. They're poor. Typically, a lamb and doves were given. They just bring two little doves, which is an indication probably they were quite poor. Simeon. Let's take a look at Simeon for a moment here. Simeon is led to the temple by the Spirit. He's in this tradition of waiting. He has been waiting. Like, all these 400 years we've been waiting. He's a watchman. Now I tell you, like, what happens to a person who's been watching for something to take place, but it hasn't taken place? I don't know, for a week. It just reminds me. I met a student at CBC one time, and he says, I don't know about Christianity. I don't know. I'm pretty well had it with it, right? Kind of like God, I've given God a chance. So I said, like, so what's wrong? What happened? Well, I prayed about something, and it hasn't come about. Oh, wow. Like, how long? Well, I prayed about it. I think it was the beginning of October. Now we're parked in early November when the conversation is taking place. How long, oh Lord, will I cry out to you? Like, compared to what you see of a robust waiting in the Old Testament, where they are waiting for years and years, decades and hundreds of years. You know, I waited. I've been waiting since October, and you didn't produce. So, I might not hang around. heaven's courts trembled at the threat, right? There you go. So one of the things that I think is really intriguing is that Simeon is said to be waiting for the consolation of Israel. It's so cool that Ajay's song was played where he talked about the comforting. And while I was on my tangents preparing this, I listened to Comfort Ye My People a number of times because that is very much lying in the background. Simeon is waiting for the consolation of Israel. So I'd like to read this text. The AV people are just have been so good and helpful to me. Here's the Isaiah text. Listen, you watchmen who lift up your voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. They will burst into songs of joy together. You ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has what? Comforted his people. And then next, he has redeemed Jerusalem. What does Anna say at the end of this, our story? We have Simeon first, then Anna. Anna says, we are waiting. Here is the redemption of Jerusalem. So you have Isaiah 52, 8 and 9 as the bracket story from the Old Testament that is pulled together. Holy Spirit is mentioned three times pointedly. And if you notice when I was reading the other account, the law of the Lord is mentioned 5 times in reference to Mary and Joseph. So the Spirit has revealed to Simeon that he won't die before he sees the Messiah. So then Simeon encounters the baby Jesus. And again, I mean, I just say again, like it was a big temple. I've been in Jerusalem at the current site where it's not what it used to be. Like that you run into somebody, right? And you meet them. You know, it could happen. You know, when you go on trips, it actually sometimes does happen, but, you know, like, it's a big thing. Moved by the spirits, he encounters the parents and the child who have they have completely different reasons for being there. They're not there to meet Simeon. Simeon's there to meet the Messiah. He doesn't know who that is. And these, you know, so here they come. It's kind of like randomness. Boom, there they are. He sees the Messiah and he recognizes him. Noland says, with a spiritual sight born of closeness to God, Simeon at once recognizes the child. Oh, wow, to have that kind of eyesight. Okay? Wouldn't that be the kind of eyesight to be able to have, even in our day and age, to spot, like Garth so wonderfully told us, to reflect where has God been active in our lives? Have you got eyes to see? A spiritual director once said to me, at the end of every day, sit down and say, when has Jesus been with me today? And when has he not been with me today? Testing 1, 2, 3. That is a trick question, if there ever was one. I sensed him to be with me at certain points, but he was with me, but I didn't sense that. Oh, that I have eyes to see. In any case, he sees a young couple with a baby. And you remember what I said earlier. Really? Really? God's salvation? We're so used to the account, kind of flows by us, but really? And here's something I love. Martin Luther wrote a Christmas hymn, and here's one line out of his Christmas hymn. He whom the world could not enwrap, yonder lies on Mary's lap. I think is substantial. And now we come to the Nunc Dimittis, the passage that has become a song and is sung often in the evening. So first of all, what he says is this: God, you've kept your promise. You told me I'd see your salvation, and I have seen your salvation. Now I can die in peace. Now, I don't have time, but I could spend 15 or 20 minutes on this one. This really, what intrigues me is, like, he had a pretty simple job. It was to watch. And then he saw it, and then he said, okay, I'm ready to die. My job is done. My job is done. Yeah, but like, there's a lot more to the story, Simeon, buddy. Right? There's so much. This is just the beginning. What do you mean your job is done? His job was done. I had a friend who was a missionary who went nuts. He kind of lost it. And his wife said to me on one occasion, I don't remember ever when we were in the mission field that my husband at the end of the day said, I've done enough. Simeon, I can die now. I've seen the Messiah. You know, of course, it was what God orchestrated. It wasn't what Simeon made happen. I can die, right? And then he goes on to say, I've seen salvation, the child, Messiah. God is the director of this current scene, as Bach says. He designed salvation in history, and that in design included a deliverer coming through Israel. And then he says a shocker. This will be a light to the Gentiles. This is the first reference in Luke that there is something about the Messiah, this Christ child, that is going to have an impact. And like for us, it's very, very good news. I don't think there are a huge number of Jews of natural birth among us. We're Gentiles, and this is, for us, very, very good news. And then glory for Israel. This is being used liturgically, and I had picked out a little piece. If you want, go on YouTube, look for Nunc Dimittis. The Watson in D, I think, has a really nice little, I mean, there's all kinds of gorgeous renditions of it, but we can't make it work here, so we won't, and probably we don't have time. Anyways, so he blesses the parents, and then he has a message for Mary, and the message is ominous. In his message to Mary, he says, he will be a stone that causes some to be uplifted and others to fall. In Isaiah 8, there's reference to a stone over which the people will stumble or be raised. Jesus, the son of Mary, is going to be a point of division for people, for his own people. You know, what has Mary heard so far? Your son, he's going to be something amazing, something. I don't know, how much could she process? And now here, you know, and by the way, Israel will be divided because of him. And he will be a sign that will be resisted. Like, it's one thing to be a point of division. It's another thing to be one that will be purposely pushed against. So there will be resistance against him. And then Mary herself is addressed. Your soul is going to be pierced. And oh, the commentators have theories about what this all means. But on a minimal level, one of the best descriptions I heard was from Fitzmyer, who says this: Mary is going to have the difficulty of learning that obedience to the word of God will transcend familial ties. She's going to have to move from being a mother of a son to a daughter of a king. And if you want, you can read a really sad account kind of in Mark where it describes the family coming saying, hey, we're looking for Jesus. And then he says, hey, who says family? My family are those who obey. So Mary is going to have to learn that for her, and she did follow Jesus, for her it's going to be a matter of obeying her Lord and Master. Talk about a spin to be put on having a child in your arms. Go figure that the passage says Mary and Joseph were amazed. Some commentators say, why were they amazed? Like, what do you mean, why weren't they amazed? First reference to the Gentiles, first reference to opposition. And then we have Anna arriving on the scene. And as the text says, Anna arrived at that moment to this meeting of Jesus and his parents. Again, divine orchestration. A guy named Green says this: Herod's temple was massive. How could it be that she arrived at the right place at the right time apart from divine direction? Luke emphasizes her reliability. She's old. She's been in the temple for a long time. She, after her husband's death, was committing herself to God, which is an Old Testament and New Testament ideal. And what does she do? She basically doesn't add much to what Simeon has said, but she endorses. She said, yep, that's it. And she points the way toward the child. And again, she talks about the redemption of Jerusalem. We have a painting by a woman named Dinah Rowe Kendall. I have looked at this, you know, till my eyes are striped. And I find it so fascinating. My daughter has studied art, and she's an artist as well. And so she says, "Oh, Dad, you can see the triangle, can't you?" No, I couldn't. Well, she says, "Look, look, look, look." She says, "Look at the arm. You know, the arm is pointing toward the baby. Look at the eyes. They're all coming to the baby. Look how the scene moves to that point where the baby is." Okay, okay. Yep, now I see it. Now, what I love about this is it's got Anna. We don't see Anna's face. We see Anna from the backside because she is pointing at what's taking place. She told everyone around, "Hey, look, here it is, here it's happening." And if you could see closely enough, the eyes of Simeon are quite remarkable. His eyes have that, they have that insight. He has the capacity to see. And if you look, I can't. But if you look way in the back, there's a guy like me in a, no, not a blue shirt. He has a blue shirt and his hand is up. That's the pastor. Okay, so the pastor's over there, and if you imagine us, all of a sudden, the action is at the back of the church, which is quite a commentary on the part of, and that's what it was in the temple. Who in the temple picked up on this, on that, that what was happening here was earth-changing, time-dividing, that the Messiah was being announced? Okay, so just to summarize here briefly, we have witnesses of incredible credibility describing seniors with long lives of devotion, waiting expectantly, long and hard, close to God, saturated with scripture, at home in the temple, led and moved by the Spirit, male and female. And what happens? They see, they have the, they encounter God's salvation in the form of a helpless baby. With hearts of expectant hope, they attune to God, this, and the scriptures, with eyes ready to see and moved by the Spirit, they encounter God's work in the world in the form of the baby, and they can't help but to proclaim it with joy. Well, if the prayer team would like to start coming up, and the music team as well, I have a few points of application. And one of them is under under this theme. What Luke knows and what we know is that what Simeon and Anna see is just a very small part of the story. Luke is going to go on to describe the life, the teachings of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. This is going to blast into a spectacular display of God's goodness and his love for his people. They have no idea, and we feel like with Luke, like saying to them, "Hey, folks, you haven't got a clue of what's coming. You have no idea." We have some, but as I've read this, I find myself thinking, I don't think we have much of an idea either. Okay, so for application, what can you take from this? Music team can, oh, they are, sorry, behind me. First of all, we can look back and now, as Garth led us in this moment, to look for evidence of the kingdom breaking in. We need to retune our expectations, retune our desires, have our eyes retuned by the Holy Spirit to be able to say, yes, indeed. Like I've been sitting here, I now listen to somebody over, how are you at the Christmas gathering? Sad, 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 and more sad. I thought, I don't know, like I think there are some good things that happen. Some. Is there no way anywhere that Jesus didn't break in? So point number one, we need to look where we are right now. And when we do look and take count of where God actually has been working, sometimes in very strange, baby-like kinds of ways, unbelievable ways, that gives us hope for looking into the next year. And sometimes we need to lean on others' eyes because our eyes are so blurry. We need to go to the Psalms. And even Jesus did that. He went to the Psalm and he said, my God, where, why, I'm sorry, my... Why have you forsaken me? Jesus knew that that psalm ends on a positive note, but he used that passage to describe the reality of the situation. And then secondly, we need to look forward. So here we are looking at the 2024. Is it going to be good? Well, God's going to be good. God's going to be good. Well, I think I've kind of lost most of my time, but I want to end. There's a picture of an elderly gentleman up there, and I want to end on an illustration. His name is Isaac Andrews. I was his pastor in the late 70s. I was about 26, 27. And I come to Mr. Andrews. He was sitting much like that. And I said, "How are you today?" "Well, my brother died." "What?" "Yeah, his brother had died." "Okay." And then he tells me, "Well, his brother had a bath, and then he had died. And that was good." "Okay, cool. I accept it. Like, what do I know about dying and bathing and all those things?" Okay, he was happy. And so now I'm thinking, I'm 26, 27. What do you say, right? I'm up against death. What do you say? So I said, "Well, Brother Andrews, you know, we as believers, you know, have hope, you know." And it came out, it felt so anemic. And you know what he said? He says to me, "We have a living hope." Oh, wow. And on that note, I conclude. There's our hope.